We turn together to John chapter 12. The reason we're turning there is because I'd like to speak on John chapter 6. But we'll begin over in John chapter 12. And what I plan to do is read a number of verses, and then we'll think about what we read in the reverse order that we read them in, for some other strange reason. John chapter 12, let's begin reading at verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." And we'll just remember that if we had read this in another gospel, we would have also read the Lord's saying, and wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman did will also be told as a memorial to her. So with that in mind, we'll come back to John chapter 6 and do some reading there. And then by the end, hopefully we'll find out what these all have to do with one another. John chapter 6. Let's begin at verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up, and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now let's look down at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And now down to verse 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We'll stop our reading there. And as I said, we'll start to consider the things we read in reverse order. So the first thing we'll look at is verse 35. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Once in a while, we find in Scripture statements that are so simple and so profound. And this is one of them. Jesus saying, "I am the bread of life." He's communicating in simple terms. We can get this. We can understand what it means when the Lord says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." The Lord satisfies, and the Lord is something that's essential to life. The question then is, how will somebody find this out? I mean, the Lord, from this statement, he's claiming to be that essential thing. Without him, you cannot live. Eternally, of course, is what we're talking about most importantly here. Something without which you cannot live. How can you find it out? How smart do you have to be to figure it out, to come to the Lord? It would be a little strange, wouldn't it? If God, who loves people, made it such that only the intellectual can figure out the truth of the matter. Think about this. Think of a little kid, two-year-old running around on the ground, and you give this two-year-old or one-year-old or three things: a piece of bread, a block that looks like the bread, and a pillow that looks like the bread. Give the kid the three things. How long do you think it would take the kid to figure out which one's bread? The kid's not a chemist, is he? He has his own way of figuring things out. And he shoves this one in and gnaws on that for a while and puts the next one in, and then the bread comes and his eyes get big because he's figured out what his body already knew. Then he starts chewing on that and eating that for a while. It would be terrible if kids had to learn how to scientifically find out what true bread is before they could eat it. Wouldn't that be terrible? How would the kid ever get to be 14? The same is true with God. It is possible for us to learn of the Lord Jesus, not necessarily with our intellect, to where we have to be only the smartest and only the brightest to be able to figure out who the true Savior is. But he's made it accessible to everyone. So how does this happen? How is it that a person can taste, like a little baby would, can taste and realize he's the true bread, that which satisfies the soul? What are the mechanics? How does it actually happen? And to get our answers, we're going to take a peek over into John 7. John 7, and look at verse 46. The officers answered, "No man ever spake like this man." Then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him?" I'm going to stop there for a moment and think about what they're saying. Here are people who got a taste of the Lord Jesus. They heard him speak. They listened to him. They considered what he said. And they said, no one ever spoke like this person did. They tasted a little bit, and they realized what they were tasting was something that they wanted more of. Like the little kid, their eyes kind of opened. Ooh, what is this? And look at the response. Verse 48. Have any of the rulers or Pharisees believed in him? In other words, you can't figure out what true bread is. You have to rely on the experts. The experts are the ones who investigate these things. And when the experts investigate these things, then they tell you what the truth is. But don't think you can go around finding the truth by yourself. Now, we have to say something about relying on the experts. If you took a person at random off of the globe, chances are they've been taught the wrong things growing up about religious things. I want to say this again. Now think of a globe, okay? And you're going to spin this globe, and you're going to pull somebody out off of the globe at random. Chances are this person has been taught the wrong things about religious things growing up by the experts that they've been around. You don't even have to be saved to know that. I mean, one religion contradicting another religion, they can't all be right. And somebody just looking at the situation would say, well, look, even if I don't know which one's the right religion, I still have to say that if you picked a person off the world globe at random, they've been taught the wrong things growing up by the experts in their religion. Think about that. That means it's only reasonable that we come and find the truth in a way different than closing our eyes and just relying on the experts. Chances are, the person pulled off the globe at random has been taught the wrong things concerning religious things by their parents and by the experts. And that's what they're saying to him, though. Have the experts believed on him? Imagine if a little two-year-old had to only find bread by relying on the experts and didn't have any means of his own to figure things out. But he does. He can taste and see, and these people tasted. Now, how is it that a person would taste and see that the Lord is good? Look down at verse 50. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" Completely reasonable, isn't it? Nicodemus saying, don't make your conclusion until you've heard the matter out. Something perfectly reasonable that we have to remind our unsaved friends. Don't make your conclusion until you've heard the matter out. So, again, the question now is, somebody says, all right, I shouldn't rely on the experts because the experts here are saying different things than the experts there. I should come and taste and find out for myself. But then how do I do that? The Bible will give three guidelines as to how a person comes to taste and see the Lord is good. The first one we won't turn to. I'll give you the reference. You can write it down. It's John 20:31, and it says that these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You might believe it. And that believing, you may have life in his name. In other words, the first thing to do is to taste and see that he is right and good, is to look in the Word of God, especially in the book of John. That's where that was written. The book of John was especially written for someone who doesn't know the truth, who doesn't know who Jesus is, so that they could taste and find out that he really is the truth and the Savior, and he really is the bread of life. Now, we're in John 7. We'll get the second principle from here. John 7:17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. What the Lord is saying there is, if someone comes with the right attitude and says, look, here is Jesus. He's claiming to be the bread of life, but I don't know if he is or not. And this person genuinely wants to do God's will. Maybe they'd say something like, God, I don't know of this person, Jesus. He says that he is the Son of God. He says that he's the Savior. If he really is from you, and he really is the Son of God, well, then I want to receive him and believe on him. But if he's not, if he's a fraud, well, then I want to please you by not having anything to do with him. I don't know what to do. I just want to do what is your will here. That's what this verse is saying. If someone genuinely wants to do God's will, that's the attitude by which they'll come to know that he really is from above and speaking the truth. So we've got one thing, the place to look is the Word of God, the Bible, in particular the book of John. The attitude with which we look is John 7:17. That attitude of, I want to do the right thing. If I find out that he's right, I'm going to receive him and believe on him and make him my own. Not, I'm going to figure out the truth and then decide. Then the third thing is in John 7:24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. In other words, time has to be given. Don't make an immediate judgment. The first thing you read when you start to investigate Jesus, don't say, oh, okay, I figured it out now. No, give a fair, reasonable hearing. So how do we find out that he really is the bread of life? The kid who puts that bread in his mouth and he realizes this is the truth. This is what I need. How do we realize it? Well, the place to look, the Bible, John in particular, the attitude with which we look, and enough time given to make a reasonable and true judgment. That's how we taste and find out that he's right, that he is the bread of life. So we come back to John 6:35. I am the bread of life, he says. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now, is it possible for someone to do an investigation like this, to find out he really is the bread of life and still not be saved? Is it possible for someone to taste and say, yeah, he is the truth, and still not be on their way to heaven? Yeah, it's possible. Even the Bible in Hebrews talks about people who have tasted of that heavenly gift, but they haven't made it their own. So it's not then enough just to come to the Lord and taste and say, yeah, this is the right thing. If we push the analogy a little bit, what does the person have to do besides taste? They have to swallow. In other words, you can't just come to the Lord and find out, yes, he is right. You have to say, yes, he's right, he's the Son of God, and I'm going to make him my own. I'm going to open this little door to my life, and I'm going to say, you come in and you make your home here. And I'm going to be relying on you to get me to heaven, not by my own goodness. I am the bread of life, the Lord Jesus says. Now, if we work backwards a little bit, in verse 27, we see something a little bit odd then. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Now, this is a little odd, because a lot of us have been taught that salvation is a free gift. We don't work for our salvation. And yet here it says, don't labor for the food which perishes, but you labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. We scratch our heads now and say, well, why does it say we need to labor for the food which endures to everlasting life? Well, the answer is yes, it is a free gift. It is a free gift. Nobody's going to get to heaven because they did enough works to get there. What the Lord is saying here is just what we've been talking about. It's a free gift, this bread that the Lord Jesus has, the bread of life. It's a free gift. But we have to seek him out. This is what we're talking about in coming and tasting and finding out. It's to learn of the Lord Jesus and find out he is the truth. And then, of course, we receive him, that free gift that he has. Now, if we work backwards a little bit more, we come to another strange statement. This is back in verse 15 that we read. It says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, how would you finish the verse? Now, forget for the moment this part that says by force. How would you finish the verse that says, when Jesus saw that they were coming to make him king, I would finish it like this. He said, finally you got it right. Finally you see it, that I am the king, and you've got, all right, we're on the same page now. But it says, instead, he departed to the mountain by himself alone. Now this gets us scratching our heads also. Well, why did he do that? Wasn't that the point? Wasn't it good news that they came to make him king? Now, we get a hint of it over in verse 26, which we read. Why did the Lord Jesus do this? He answers and says, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They were after him because of the miracle that he did and what it did to them. He multiplied physical bread. They ate it and were filled. What should it have done to them? It should have been a sign to them, according to verse 26. Now, what should that sign have done? Well, that sign should have done what 27 says at the end. Look, the end of verse 27, God the Father has set his seal on him. That is the Lord Jesus. The sign when the Lord Jesus multiplied the loaves was like God putting a seal on his Son saying, this is the true one. And they should have seen that and said, aha, I understand that this is God the Father's way of putting his seal of approval on his Son, and I'm going to come to him for the eternal life that he offers. Instead, in verse 26, it says that they ate the loaves and were filled, and they liked what this did to them. And they said, well, wait a minute now. Here's a person who can multiply bread. They all got a free lunch that day. You know, if we could somehow harness this power, we could have free lunch every day. And maybe more. I mean, they had other problems too to be delivered from. If only we can come and take him and use him as our tool to achieve the ends we want. This is what a tool is, by the way. A tool is something that allows the owner of that tool to make it easier to achieve his purposes. Right? The tool helps the owner of the tool achieve his purposes. And they saw the power in this one, that he multiplied the loaves, and they said, if we can take him and make him our tool, but it's a powerful one, so he's a power tool. We can take him and make this powerful one our tool, imagine what we could achieve. Free lunch every day and maybe more. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't have that. He is coming not as anybody's tool. Now, there is a story, we're not going to turn to it. It's at the end of Joshua 5. And in the story, many of you know it, in the story, Joshua, they're about to fight the battle of Jericho, for whatever battle that would become. And Joshua's there, and he sees a man in warrior's garments, all ready to go. And Joshua, of course, was the leader of the army of Israel. Now, we know from a little bit later that this one he sees is actually an appearance of God himself appearing as a man. But right now, Joshua doesn't know it. He just sees a man. And he sees this man ready for battle, and he asks a question. He says, are you for us, or are you for the enemy? Now, I want you to think about what Joshua was asking him. Because Joshua was the leader of Israel. So if he was the leader, and he's saying, are you on my side, what is he asking him? Are you my servant? He's saying, are you on my side? And he's the leader. He's saying, are you one of my tools, or are you a tool of the other side? Now, how is God going to respond when he says, are you my tool? Somebody that I can order around to do my purposes. And the response is, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord I have come. And at this point, Joshua realizes he's not just talking to a mere man. He's talking to God appearing as a man. And he falls on his face before him. And note, you have to look it up. Note what he says. He says, what will my Lord have his servant to do? In other words, his first question, when he didn't know who he was, he says, are you my tool? And then after he realizes who he is, he falls on his face and he says, I am your tool. In other words, you're the one who is going to make the decisions as to what purposes are going to be fulfilled. And I am becoming your property and your tool to do with me as you see fit. Note the distinction there. This is what was happening in John 6. These people wanted to come and take the Lord. Yeah, they wanted the Lord, which is a good sign. You think, oh, wow, good, they want the Lord. This is wonderful. But they wanted him because what they had in mind was that they would make him their tool to accomplish their purposes. Is this what salvation is? Do we come to the Lord to be saved, to take this bread of life, to say, I want to make him my tool? Is it that we come to him merely to make him our property, or do we also become his property? I am his and he is mine. So we come to him and we say, I'm coming to be made your property. But don't be afraid. God takes really good care of his property. That's the attitude and that we come with. We don't come to make him our tool. We come for him to make us his tool. Now we come to the miracle. I said we were working backwards, and we're going to do that. We come to the miracle of multiplying the bread. And there's a lad, little boy, who comes, and he had a lunch with him. And we know the problem, of course, the Lord just trying to make Philip think a little bit. Where are these people going to buy bread? He knew what he was going to do, but Andrew comes and he says, well, here's a lad that has a little lunch, but what is this among so many? And at some point, the boy gives his lunch over to the Lord. We know what the Lord did with that. Somebody speculated that maybe his mother packed that lunch for him that day. Now, if I were a kid, I need to needle my mother. It's my ministry in life, I think, to just kind of gently give her a hard time. You know, I would have come back and said, Mom, you know that lunch you packed for me today? Yes. Well, I didn't eat it. I gave it away, you know. And, oh, son, you're going to starve, you know, and just, you know, kind of bother her a little bit. What was the best use of this boy's lunch anyway? Let me think about it. He had something. Everybody apparently was hungry, including him. And he had this lunch of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And he gives it to the Lord for the Lord to use as he sees fit. There's no indication in the story that the boy knew what the Lord was going to do with his lunch. Is there? I mean, if he knew everything the Lord was going to do with it, and of course the boy would probably be getting more lunch than he had before anyway, well, yeah, it's easy, but I don't think, at least from what we can read, that the boy had any idea what the Lord was going to do with it. But apparently, he willingly gave up his lunch for the Lord to do with it whatever he saw best. Again, I want to ask the question, what was the best thing he could have done with that lunch? Give it to the Lord. Say, I don't know what you're going to do with it, but if you can use it for anything, go ahead. Look at what the Lord... Imagine the story being a little bit different. I mean, imagine if the boy hadn't given it up. How different things would have been. Well, he'd have been satisfied for half a day. That's about the end of the story. Look at it. I mean, this boy made it into the Bible. That's not so bad, is it? We're talking about him today. No better use for his lunch to take something that might have satisfied him for half a day, given it to the Lord, and the Lord turned it into something permanent and eternal. It's going to be everlasting because it's in the words of Holy Scripture. There's no better use for it. Now, you may also be wondering why I read John chapter 12 at the beginning. When the Lord was anointed with that oil. I want you to think about these two stories side by side a little bit. In one story, in John 6, you have the boy giving his lunch. In John 12, you have the woman pouring that ointment on the Lord Jesus. The stories have actually a lot to do with one another. Both involve the similar characters. You have the Lord, you have his disciples, and then you have one other character, the boy or the woman. In both stories, this other character, the boy or the woman, gives something over to the Lord. In both stories, the disciples comment on the thing given. Right? In both stories, the comment has to do with the valuation of things. Now think about it. In one story, you've got, you know, this, here is a little lunch, but what is this among so many? And and the valuation of things. 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough to feed them all even a little bit. The numbers given for things. Remember, 300 denarii is what this box of alabaster, this alabaster box could have been sold for and given to the poor. They're placing their valuations on things, right? In both cases, the thing given up for the Lord was the best use of that item. I think we agreed there. The best use of the lunch was that he gave it to the Lord. The best use of this ointment was that it was poured on the Lord. In one case, the disciples, they maybe didn't understand the power of the Lord, the little lunch. And in the other case, maybe they didn't understand the worth of the Lord when they looked at it and said, why this waste? Yeah, those two stories have a lot to do with one another, don't they? But there's a very important difference in the two stories, a very big contrast. What is it? What's so different about the two stories? The big difference is that in John 6, the thing that was given up was thought to be too small. But it's just a lunch. What is this among so many? The thing given up in John 12 was thought to be too big. Yeah, too much. And they were both wrong. Now, what does this have to do with us? In both cases, understand that the temporary thing given up was made eternal and permanent by the Lord when it was given to him. Wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman did will also be told as a memorial unto her, last throughout eternity. Think about it now. In both cases, something was given to the Lord. It was temporary. The Lord took it. He made it into something eternal. It's a picture of our lives, isn't it? And some days we wake up and we're having a John 6 day. What does that mean? We look at our lives and we say, what is my life? It's so small. What could he do with it? When we have that attitude, what is the best use of our life? To give it to him and say, I want you to make me your tool. Giving you my ownership over to you, and you do with me what you see best. The Lord will take that little thing and turn it into something eternal and large as he did here. But then some days we get up and we're having a John 12 day. What's that like? My life is so precious, I'm afraid to give it to him. I mean, I only have one of these, you know. I mean, maybe if I got to live life 10 times, I could give him most of them. That would be different. But I only have one. And it's so precious, I'm afraid to give it to him. Well, where do we turn then? Well, we're having a John 12 day. What was the best use of that precious thing? To be poured out on the Lord Jesus to glorify him as he sees best. And he takes that and makes it eternal as well. So whether we're having a John 6 day or a John 12 day, or sometimes our minds are so strange we can be having them at the same time. But anyway, it doesn't matter. The Lord's showing us from both sides that he can take the little thing that we think is going to be so little among so much we see around us. And he can take it and he can turn it into something that's genuinely everlasting and eternal. So we don't have to get to the end of our lives and look back and say, what was it all for? And when we see ourselves as being so valuable and thinking, I only go around one time, is this really the best use of my life? The Lord reminds us in John 12, no greater use of our life than to pour it out for the use of the Lord Jesus. And if we glorify him with our life as he was glorified with this ointment, he's not going to be on the owing end of anything. And he took someone who gave him something great, and he gave her something that greater. Let's pray. Our Father, we recognize that there is nothing better than to come to the Lord Jesus, find out who He is, that He's the true bread of life. And when we find out who He is, we take of Him, we receive Him, we rely on Him for our eternity. And yet, even so, we can have aspects of our time, our careers, our life, what we are going to become, that we have to recognize that there's nothing better to do with our life that we have than to give it to Him. Whether we view it as something small or something great, there's no better use for it than to put it into His hands and to say, make me your tool. May we not think of the Lord the other way around, that He is our tool to gain our own advantages through His power. But let us come and rejoice in the fact that we are owned by Him and that we can really say, I am His. We thank You that we can trust Him with ourselves like that. We pray that what we take away from this would be Your will, that Your Spirit would remind us of the things that we should be reminded of from what we talked about this morning. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.